Today we're going to cover one verse. I'm calling today's sermon the most important verse in the Bible. That may rankle some of you. And the subtitle, or the alternate title of today's sermon, is A Tale of Two Football Players. Two. You just met one and you'll meet another toward the end. So we're going to cover one verse, and I'm calling it the most important verse of the Bible. And you might say, how do you justify that? I mean, there's so many amazing passages, so many verses that we love. Why would you call this the most important verse of the Bible? Well, because this verse saves, where not every verse in the Bible does. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're on a desert island, and all of a sudden, one day while you're on that desert island, a bottle kind of bobs its way to the shore, and inside that bottle is a piece of paper with one single Bible verse on it. And you wait for that bottle to arrive, and you hurriedly try to fish out the little message. You want to see what it, and when you open it up, you see that glorious Bible verse, and this is what it says, Romans chapter 14 and verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now that's an important verse in its context. We know what it's talking about, but it doesn't save. Nobody has ever been saved by believing in Romans 14:2. But John 3:16 has the whole glorious story of salvation enucleated in that one amazing verse. It's different. And this single wonderful verse, which so succinctly summarizes these important truths, is the subject of our discussion this morning. So let's begin by unpacking it together. First of all, let's read it. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Exuberant forever life, as we've been calling it in our study. Now, this is telling us so many things. It's telling us why God saved us, why God sent his Son into the world. The fact that the only gift that's ever been given that saves is this gift that God gave. Jesus comes into the world. We're all sinners. We're all desperately lost without Jesus Christ. God is holy. We're not. God is perfect. We're not. And when sin entered into the world, there was a division between the people that God loved and created in his own image, according to his own likeness, and the God who is holy and cannot even look upon sin. And the Bible tells us that God loved us so much that he didn't want to leave us in that state. But his holiness, his righteousness, demands a payment for sin. And so he sent Jesus into the world, and the innocent one, God born as a man, died upon the cross. And do you know what he did while he was on that cross? He took every filthy sin that I've ever committed. He took every filthy sin that you've ever committed. And he paid the price for those sins. And as he was nailed to the cross, and as the sky grew dark, supernaturally dark, so that people couldn't even see their hand in front of their face, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from the Old Testament, this messianic psalm, because God had to turn his back on his Son as he was bearing our sins. And then finally, after suffering and bearing the sins of the world for 3 hours, he said one word in the Greek, to tetelesta, three words in the English. What is it? What are they? It is finished. What is finished? Everything necessary for this guy to go to heaven. This undeserving man to go to heaven. The sin that separated me from a holy God was removed, not because I'm good, but because he is. Not because there's anything worthy in me, but because there's something worthy in him. God made his Son who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And he comes and he offers this to the world. God loved the world so much in such a manner that he gave his only begotten Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, the monogenes, so that all who believe, not all who give a lot of money, not all who commit themselves to go and preach to the mugwumps for their entire life, not those who work, not those who give sacrifices, but those who believe. What stands between us and God? Believing that he did what he did for us. That happened to me when I was a young man in the Navy. I was in my 20s. I've told you the story many times. But I was sitting in that little missionary chapel in Sigonella, Sicily, and I heard the pastor say just what I said to you. Hey, friend, you're a sinner, and your sins have separated you from a holy God. But if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you will be saved. So our brother Tim Tebow says, you know what, this is the gospel. This is the verse that gives us faith. This is the one. There are many, many wonderful verses in the Bible. But this one tells us that the reason that the Son came was that the Father loved us. And you know what he did? He loved us while we were yet his enemies. And he gave us salvation, offered us salvation. And if you're here this morning and you put your faith in Jesus, if you believe that he died for your sins, that salvation is yours. That eternal life is yours. That forever life is yours. That exuberant life is yours as a free gift, not because you're good, but because he is. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? So let's think about a few things this morning. First of all, important question for Bible students. Who is speaking in John 3:16? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I did get a couple of emails about this week, but scholars are split right down the middle. Some believe that Jesus is speaking as he's speaking in verse 15, and others believe that because there's a shift to the third person, that it's no longer Jesus who's speaking, but it's John who's coming in as the narrator. They're just about split down the middle. So some of you have red letter Bibles. You know, the words of Jesus are in red, right? And if you have a red letter Bible, you may find that John 3:16 is in red letters, or you may find that it's in black letters, because it all depends on how the interpreter decides to understand it. I lean toward the fact that Jesus is speaking because it begins with the word for. For God so loved the world. And that seems to be continuing the thought from the previous verse. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse whatsoever, but that gar, that little particle in the Greek, I think connects it to the previous verse, to verse 15. And so I would understand that Jesus is speaking. But as I said, either way, it doesn't change the profundity of the verse itself. In this wonderful verse, we learned that the Son stepped into the world because the Father loved the people in the world so much. God so loved, it tells us, that he gave. And the word gave here is a past tense word, which tells us that God's love became a historical event somewhere in time. And that place in time is when the Lord Jesus stepped into this world. But we know, before you know it, we'll be celebrating Christmas. Jesus, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the real Christmas, whenever it happened. It most certainly wasn't December 25th. But when Jesus was born, God's love became an historical event. It's also in the once for all past tense. It's telling us that this is something that God did in history. Jesus Christ really stepped into time. God became a man and dwelt among us, the Gospel of John tells us, and we beheld his glory of the as of the only Son of God. So right in front of us in this brief conversation with Nicodemus, the glorious, mysterious, mind-bending plan of salvation devised by our loving yet holy God in the furthest reaches of the ages past, the Alpha Ages, is laid plainly before us. First, he establishes the need. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does that mean? You need nothing less than a complete new birth. We're sinners. We're separated from God. Don't marvel, Nicodemus, that I say to you that you must be born again. We are separated from God, and that needs to be changed. And when we put faith in Jesus Christ, this new birth gives us the eternal life. It's something that God does, all the work that God does. Then he described the solution. In verse 14, he told us of chapter 3, he told us that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus told this man who was coming, Nicodemus comes and he says, Lord, you know, he says, we know that you're a great teacher and a prophet, and we know that you have, by the things that you have done, you've shown how special you are. And Jesus cuts him right off. And he says, unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. Now, born again has become a cliche in our day. It's come to mean 1,000 different things. But what Jesus means here is we need a new birth from above. And nothing less than a new birth from above will equip us from heaven. We don't need a reformation. We don't need to stop doing this thing so that we can reform ourselves and become a more moral person. We don't need to put the cart before the horse. We need to change who we are so that those other things will happen naturally as a result of the fact that we're a different person, that God's made us into something new. And then finally, after describing the solution, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, he describes how a sinner enters into this wonderful gift by believing, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life, eternal life. This is the gospel, church. This is the good news. The word gospel means good news. So you see, this is a literal rendering of it. You see, Jesus told this bewildered Nicodemus, God loved the world in such a way that he gave his one and only Son at a specific point in history so that every single individual who trusts in him would not experience destruction, but rather would have an exuberant forever life even now. And we translate it that way because we have a present tense word there. God wants us to experience this life now. This is the way that sinners enter the family of God. This is the way that the people that we love and care about are going to have a relationship with a God who saves, a God who wants to give them an experience of this life. And we're living in an age where it's becoming more and more difficult because of the distractions among which we live. It's becoming more and more difficult for us to see the need that we have. More and more, as secularism has kind of overtaken our society, we see folks who are very content in the fact that they don't need God. They don't have a problem that they have to solve. You know, the whole goal of life is to just live, to be happy, to collect as much junk as you can, to accumulate as many toys as you can. But you know what? Suicide rates are through the roof. People are not happy. We're finding that there's still something missing. There is a hole inside of us that's missing. And only God can fill that hole. And so as we see, you know, I was reading something just this week that it was talking about how we're the most connected generation that's ever lived, and we're also the most isolated. Young people are growing up not really knowing how to relate to one another if they're not doing it through a machine. Looking in somebody's eyes, relationships, actually locking arms with someone and sharing the journey of life together. We have a lot of lonely people in this world. Lonely people. Isolated people. And guess what? They have 500 friends on Facebook. But they're lonely. We have a need that our society has kind of obfuscated from our view, and the need is to be truly human. And we were created to have a relationship with our God. This is the way sinners enter the family of God, the only way. And once they come to know this gospel, they're changed forever. When this happens in a healthy way, when somebody comes to know the Lord in a healthy way, when they put faith in Christ, and this happens in a healthy way, they find that they want to be around other Christians. They avail themselves to be around other believers. They want to be around people who think like they think. They want to use their spiritual gifts that God has given them for the kingdom of God. Eventually, they come to a place in their life where they present themselves to baptism. And they say, you know, I want to be baptized. I want to stand before the church. I want to stand before the world. And I want to tell the world that I'm not for sale, that I belong to Jesus. They make a public proclamation of their faith. And they gather themselves together. And as often as they do it, they celebrate this table, which reminds us of the blood that Jesus shed for us and the body that Jesus offered for us, the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is, and that's the way it's going to continue to be until the Lord returns. This is the gospel. Way back in the 19th century, Swiss theologian Godet wrote about this single verse, and in this powerful verse, he dissected every word. And he saw in the word whosoever a universal offer of salvation. Whosoever believes is saved. That's the promise. And in the word believes, he saw the uncomplicated means of coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hey, God's not asking us for anything but our faith. Everything else comes later. When God changes us, when he makes us into a new person, when he gives us this new life, that's when the things begin to change. In the phrase, should not perish, he sees the greatness of the evil that is prevented by coming to know Jesus. In the phrase, eternal life, he saw the boundlessness of the good that is bestowed upon us when we put our faith in Jesus. All of these heavenly ideas, he wrote, new to Nicodemus, are crowded into this one sentence to which we say amen and amen. And one more thing of note here. This is the first time in John's gospel that we see the word love. And this is a word that John absolutely loves to use. He uses it more than any other New Testament writer. In fact, 68 out of 143 uses are by the Apostle John. And we see the verb here. So this is the beginning of a word that we're going to see John use a lot. And John talks about love. And you know, as I was thinking about this this week, how old was John at this time? It's about 90. This is the end of his life. 60 years have passed, right, since Jesus has been crucified before John writes this. And you know, he has a lot to say about love, and I think it might have something to do with his years, his age, his maturity, that he's understanding what's truly, truly important. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, let's dig a little bit deeper. Now, because this verse is so important, because it is so amazing, we need to protect it. We need to defend what it says. We need to make sure that it never says less than it says, and that it never says something that it's not actually saying. And this hasn't always been the case. As a matter of fact, this verse has received grievous injury at the hands of Bible teachers and theologians throughout the years. This is the big debate for those of you who enjoy theology. This is the big limited atonement and unlimited atonement debate centers around this verse. So I began thinking about three ways that we do injury to John 3:16. Three ways. And I want to share these with you briefly in our little digging deeper section this morning, okay? First of all, we injure John 3:16. We do violence to this verse and what it means and what it's saying when we limit its scope. The world means, ready for this? The world. When it says God so loved the world, now the Reformed theologians will tell us, and most of the Bible teachers that you listen to, I know who you listen to. You talk to me about it. And I respect these men as well. But most of the Bible teachers that you listen to do not believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And if you tell me their names after, I'll tell you whether they believe that or not. They believe that Jesus died only for the saved, only for the elect, only for those who will eventually become saved. Now, I don't find that in my Bible. I don't see that there at all. I think that that's twisting the scriptures to come up with that kind of view. John 3:16 says that God loved the world. That is, each and every individual in the world in such a manner that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But this is not what is usually taught today with respect to this verse. And I understand why. It's a rationale. The idea is that if Jesus died for the sins of somebody who doesn't get saved, then in some way the atonement of Christ was ineffectual. But that's a rationale. That's not a biblical point. That's not something that's drawn from the scripture. That's something that is reasoned through human reasoning. They believe that Jesus did not die for the whole world, but he only died for the elect, for those who will eventually believe. But I want you to consider a couple of verses with me this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. My absolute favorite verse to go to with this situation. It says that the living God, upon whom we set our hope, is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. He's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, my question is, how is God the Savior of all people if Jesus didn't even die for their sins? How is he the Savior of somebody who goes to hell for all eternity when he offered no path or offer of salvation that was legitimate? Does God send a person to eternal damnation for rejecting a salvation that doesn't even exist for them as a potential? This is theological nonsense to me. I don't believe that this is what the scriptures teach. And I think that it does injury to the clearest teachings in the Bible on this subject. I don't find it in my Bible, and you will not find it in yours either. There is not a single verse in the New Testament that says Jesus only died for the elect. Now, it says he died for the sheep, which he did. But if it says he died for the sheep, it doesn't mean that he didn't die for those that were not sheep. It's just saying he died for the sheep. But in many places, I find that Jesus died for the world. I see a more universal, and this isn't universalism, because faith is necessary, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This idea cannot be justified using the Bible. It can only be justified through a rationale. And that's the problem. Because as I said, there's not a single verse in the Bible that says that Jesus only died for the elect. What we do find is he died for the world, even unbelievers, as we shall see. As a result of this, those who argue that Jesus only died for the elect have to engage in some astonishing theological gymnastics to bring this, to square this with scripture. Let me give you an example. Here's our verse again. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. It says that the living God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. What are you going to do with that? It's saying that there's two kinds of people. There's the all people, and especially those who believe, and it's saying that God is the Savior of all of them. What do you do with that? Well, you do a couple things. Some of these teachers argue that the word Savior doesn't mean Savior here. All it means is helper. And you would be shocked if I told you who believes this. Even though this is the exact same phraseology that is used in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, when Mary in the Magnificat says that she is, that my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. But they say, no, this isn't the Savior in the sense of saving. It's only the Savior in the sense of helping. Well, I don't think that's what it says. The other problem, the other way around this is with the word especially. Go back to 1 Timothy 4:10. Notice the word especially there. We have set our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And they say, well, you know, it's interesting because this Greek word can also mean namely. So we could read it. We have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, namely those who believe. The only problem is, it's true that this word can be used that way, but not in the Bible. To find that word used that way, you have to look at secular Greek literature. And where I come from, Earth, that's not the way you do Bible exegesis. I believe that you can look at this verse and you can see what it says. And I think that if you stand aback and you look at the verse without a theological bias, you're going to see what it says. That in some way, God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Why? Because he died for the sins of all people. And there are some that reject him, and there are some that don't. And those who believe in him, he's especially the Savior of those people, because the salvation, the gift of salvation, is applied to those people. And they experience this new life that we're talking about. I think we do injury to the gospel, to John 3:16, when we limit its scope in any way. I'm pointing this out because it's important. To limit the atonement is to literally steal glory away from Jesus Christ. Do you know what is so glorious about the gospel? What's so glorious about the gospel? Yes, Jesus died for us, but Jesus died for us while we were his enemies. That's what's so amazing. You know, when we love people and people have been good to us, it's easy to want to be good to them. We were a bunch of creeps. We didn't deserve salvation. This shows us the depth and the power and the width and the breadth of God's love for us. While we were yet his enemies, while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. That's powerful. So, I think it's important. And one thing I would just point out, this is not teaching universalism. Just because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, Jesus made it very clear. John 3:15, we studied it last week. The Son of Man must be lifted up that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whosoever believes. It's not universal because not all will believe. I wish that wasn't true. I want the people around me to believe. I want them to see their need. I want them to see the Savior. I want to know that, you know what? I mean, my mom and dad are in heaven. I know that I'll see them again. I know that they put their faith in Jesus before they died. Death for me will be a homecoming. I don't want to die any sooner than the Lord wants to take me. But when that time comes, there are lots of people on the other side that I miss a lot. That's our hope. Death is not the end for us. Death is the beginning of a new life with God, with those who have preceded us. That's our hope. That's what we say. That's what I say every time I do a funeral. Every time that we read from 1 Corinthians 15, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. If anyone, what is it? If anyone what? If anyone, say it again. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. That's our promise. So this is not teaching universalism. What it's saying is that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, making salvation a possibility for all who will receive him. And let's not forget something else too, by the way. The devil is always working. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 says that the god of this world, that is the enemy, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the devil is at work as well. The bottom line is this. This verse is too wonderful, too powerful, too perfect a picture of the wide sweep of God's grace to ever be limited by a human rationale. I have to leave this point, and next week we can take it up in the wrap. We have work to do it at Moorin Heights after church, but we can talk about it more. I know this is a big theme. Dave and I have talked about this an awful lot, right, Dave? But I want to leave you with Dr. Bruner's thoughts on this, which I think are wonderful. I'm quoting here. He says, "The worldwideness of God's love, that God so loved the cosmos," as our text reads, "should never be delimited by any theological theory." No. God in his heights reached down into the cosmos in the depths and the widths and the lengths. And for every single individual inside those depths and widths and lengths, he gave once and for all. And he gave so deeply, so personally, that he sent his one and only son. We humans can't fathom the extent of this absolutely unique divine giving. But we do believe it happened, and it happened in history, and that it is the world's most profound event and reality ever. When one stops to think of it as a real event, one can only bow one's head in wonder. To which I say, amen. And if you're still on the fence and you have heard this idea of the limited atonement, I just want to leave you with one last verse before we move on. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the propitiation. The word propitiation means a satisfaction. It means that God has satisfied the debt. But it says, he is the propitiation, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. John is obviously talking to believers, right? He's writing to the church. He is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Can you explain to me how we get around this? The truth is that Jesus' love was so amazing that the one that the Father gave demonstrated the love that he had for the world by dying for us while we were yet his enemies, while we were yet sinners. So my point is, we do injury to John 3:16 anytime we limit it in any way. Second, we do violence to John 3:16 when we complicate it or add to it. Now, you've all experienced this in the past, adding to the gospel. To be saved, you have to do this. You have to give up this. You have to give up that. You have to give up this. You know, there was a story about a guy that went to church, and, you know, he heard the gospel, and after the pastor sat down with him, and he said, so you want to become a Christian? He goes, yes, I do. You want to put your faith in Jesus? Yes, I do. Well, you have to give up this, and you have to give up that, and you have to give up this, and you have to give up that, and you have to give up this. And the guy said, okay. And then so he leaves, and his friend is outside waiting for him, eager to hear what he has to say. And he says, well, what did you do in there? He goes, I just got free. He didn't just get free. He just got loaded on with more and more baggage than he had when he walked in. That's complicating the gospel. Listen, we're sinners. We come to Jesus with open hands and we say, there's nothing about us that's worthy, but I know that there's something more to life than accumulating junk. I know there's something more to life than achieving and buying low and selling high and getting rich and still dying. I know there's more to life than this. Because every time I've met the milestone, I got the house or I got the car or I got the wife or the husband, there's still something that's missing. Yeah, because you were created in the image of God, after the likeness of God. And you were created for a relationship with God. And until our hearts find rest in Jesus, our hearts will never find rest. Is Augustine's famous quote, right? Adding to it. The history of the church is a catalog of people who have added to the gospel, making it say something that it doesn't. And the problem with that is when we add anything to the gospel, according to Romans 11:6, it's not the gospel anymore. If salvation must be by grace, and grace is the absence of works, and we add a work to it, it's no longer grace. The history of the church is a catalog of people doing this. Christianity is the religion, is man trying to find his way to God. Christianity is realizing that God has already found his way to us and just accepting it. God's done the work. It's acknowledging that we're sinners and that we're indebted to God because of our sin, and that God himself loved us so much that he satisfied that debt on our behalf by sending his son Jesus into the world. Eric Raymond of the Gospel Coalition nails it when he says this: God is pleased with this gospel, for it is this gospel that exalts his son. Therefore, we have warnings in Scripture about messing with the gospel, what God has approved, and what remains an unending source of delight to him. When, regardless of our motives, folks add or subtract from the gospel, they undermine the agenda of God in getting pure glory for Jesus. To array the cross with religious works is to smudge its glory, insulting and devaluing the perfect work of the Savior. The gospel is the primary means by which Jesus is exalted, and when we understand that no one can improve upon its perfection, we agree with the terms of the gospel and understand that with respect to the gospel, addition always equals subtraction. Excellent. Well put. So what are some of the ways that we can complicate the gospel? What are some of the ways that we can add to the gospel? Well, religion. Adding to it by making it into a religion. A way for us to claw our way to God rather than acknowledging that he's already come to us. Any kind of human effort added to the gospel contaminates the gospel. So, you know, Paul was going about the world telling people that all they needed to do was believe in Jesus to be saved. And they were the Judaizers, you know, these people that were coming, following on his heels. And they'd go into a town that he just left and they would tell them, yeah, but you've got to keep the law. You've got to do this too. And of course, the things that we find in the Word of God, we want to do. We want to obey. We desire to obey God. But we don't do those things to get saved. We do those things because we've been saved. Those are the things that flow out of the new man. Well, these people were coming and saying, listen, you can't be saved unless you've been circumcised. Unless you keep the Old Testament law. And that led the Apostle Paul, when he heard about this, to write a letter to those same people. And this is what he said in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I am astonished, he said, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word distort is a word that means to fundamentally change something, to change it into something that it's not. To add anything to the gospel is to change it into something that it's not. It's to take the gospel and make it a non-gospel. We can contaminate it by adding our traditions to it. I grew up Roman Catholic. Many of you did as well. I knew nothing about Christ. I knew nothing about salvation. I didn't know anything about the exchange of the cross where Jesus died for my sins. I wouldn't have known who Moses was if it wasn't for the movie The Ten Commandments. I knew nothing. All I knew is that there were traditions that needed to be kept. When I add my traditions to the gospel, I contaminate the gospel. Adding rules and regulations, anything beyond believing in the gospel. We don't ask people to change their behavior so that they can believe. We ask people to behave, and then we trust God to change behavior. They're not serving us, they're serving the Lord. And every man will stand or fall. Who are you, O man, that judges another man's servant? Because before God, he will stand or fall. And stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. Have you heard that before? We contaminate the gospel by adding our rules, our regulations to it, by adding some form of self-denial. You know that one, right? Oh, yeah, I gave up bubblegum for Jesus. Used to love bubblegum. Don't chew it anymore. You know why? Because I want to make Jesus happy. You know, false humility. God doesn't call us to the rough treatment of the body. I do healthy things. Do things that are healthy. That's great. But don't make it a spiritual thing. We don't become ascetics and treat our body roughly so that we can somehow find salvation. You remember Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, the catalyst of the Reformation, was in an Augustinian, I've taught in that Augustinian monastery. And he was there trying so hard to please God, beating his body every night, waking up, going out in the snow so that he could treat his body roughly. The abbot would have to come out and pull him in. The snow would be covered with blood, because he was trying to beat down his flesh so that God would be pleased with him. And then one day he was reading in the book of Romans, and it said that the just shall live by faith alone. And his whole heart exploded. Wait a minute. It's not what I've done, it's what he's done. And that's what began the Reformation. Adding baptism to it. Some people believe until you're baptized, you're not saved. Tell that to the thief on the cross. Well, anything except the salvation equation, faith alone and Christ alone, equals exuberant forever life, is adding to the gospel. So we do injury to John 3:16 when we limit its scope. We do injury to John 3:16 when we complicate it or add to it. And finally, and this is a big one, folks, when we make it less grave. Now, there are lots of words that we can emphasize. I love to meditate on passages of Scripture. And I like to meditate on words, because words are the way that God communicates his life to us. We can look at John 3:16 and we can meditate on the word God. God so loved. There's a good one. God so loved the world. We can think about the word world. That he gave his only begotten son. We can meditate on the word son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So that all believe. We can think about believe. What does it mean to believe? Oh, there's so much. But one word that we probably are not going to choose to meditate on is where it talks about not perish. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, so that all who believe in him should not perish. These are grave words. Each word is worthy of our careful study and meditation. But this word is really sobering. It tells us that those who believe in him will not perish. But you know what the truth is? Many will. Most will. Let's be very clear about this, friends, as we close and prepare ourselves this morning. Jesus has mercifully offered salvation to the world, propelled as he was to come into it by the love of the Father. But Jesus was very clear about the gravity of denying this good gift. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. I tell you, he said, this is a promise from our Lord. I tell you, he said, unless you change your mind, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. John chapter 8 and verse 24. I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe, you see that word believe again? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In another place he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In Matthew 10:24-28, he said this, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna. We love to talk about the love of God, and rightly so. We love to talk about the sacrifice of Christ, and rightly so. But let's not forget that there's a really grave side to the gospel. Many of the people that you work with, many of the people in your family, people that you love, will face an eternity without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And when we present the gospel or we look for opportunities to share the gospel, we must always remember the graveness of the responsibility that we have to accurately share Christ with them. We're not asking them to change their behavior. We're asking them to believe that they have a need and that Jesus has filled that need. So that's the other side of the gospel that must never be diminished. We do injury to John 3:16 when we make it less grave than it is. We have to fight for the truth, the full truth, the balanced truth of this verse, because it's the very heart of the gospel. It describes the love that gave birth to our salvation, the gift of God's Son, the only object worthy of our faith and our worship, and the glorious, exuberant, forever life that finds those who put their trust in him. But it also talks about the awful future that awaits those who do not. That's real. Now, in closing, I have two quick but elegantly simple discipleship points to leave with you. First, a promise. The promise comes from Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God did these things while we were yet his enemies, how much more will he give to us now that we're his children? Can you imagine it? He's given us every precious gift, all of the things pertaining to life and salvation. And now we're his children. John chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us that now we are the children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, John writes, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, present tense, right now. That's what we are. So what a beautiful thing to bring into tomorrow morning, that whatever we are going to go through, we're going to go through it as children of God, who have a Father who loves to give us every good thing. The second is a challenge that I want to leave you with. And that is that we have to take seriously every opportunity that we have to share with others this glorious gospel, this John 3:16 message, this life-changing message. You know what? People die every single day. They die young and they die old. They die quickly and unexpectedly, or they die from long protracted illnesses. But they die. And they die every single day, and death waits for absolutely no one. There is no guarantee that the person that you love, the person that you work with, the person that you go to school with, the person who you've procrastinated about telling them about Jesus, there is no guarantee that that person will be at work to meet you tomorrow. And so we have to take seriously and ask the Lord for opportunities. That's what this 40 days of love is all about. To be proactive in thinking about people who God has put in our sphere and saying, Lord, how can I share the good news with them, the gospel with them? We need to take it seriously. So the promise is that we're God's children, and God will do so. God will do anything that he can to bless his children. He's made that so clear. The challenge is we have to take that, the message that he's given to us, and realize the responsibility of it, the weight of it. So please take this seriously. Now, we began this morning by listening to a football player. I mentioned that this is also called A Tale of Two Football Players. We heard a little testimony from our brother Tim Tebow, but there's another football player. He was a former New England Patriot. He was a teammate of Tim Tebow's. He was a very troubled man. His name was Aaron Hernandez. And we all know that sad story. He was accused, although never convicted of murder. He also apparently had a very severe case of CDE, which is a brain disease brought about by repeated concussions like those that are common in football. And when he was autopsied after his death, they said it was one of the worst cases that they had ever seen in a man that young. So there was that happening. But here's the thing. While he was in prison for murder, as you all know, he killed himself. He took his own life. It was a very suspicious suicide. You know, a lot of discussion about this. But when Aaron was found dead in his cell, the correction officers were astonished by what they found.
When correction officers found Aaron Hernandez hanging in his prison cell just after 3 a.m. Wednesday, they also found an apparent message. Sources tell CBS Boston station WBZ Hernandez had John 3:16 written on his forehead in red marker. That Bible verse says in part, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life.
What does this mean? I don't know. Did his teammate Tim Tebow share the gospel with him when they were teammates down in Florida? Or later? Their careers had a trajectory together, even with the Patriots. Did he share the gospel with him? Did he share his faith with him? I don't know. Did Aaron put his faith in Jesus at the last moment? Or was he already saved and had fallen away from God? I don't know. He had God Forgives tattooed on his body long before this time. So was he a lost man, or was he a man who had been saved but had wandered far from God? I don't know. You say, well, he could never go to heaven because he was a murderer. Well, I know some murderers that'll be in heaven. David is one. Paul was holding the coats while they murdered Christians. Moses was a murderer. I don't know. I do know this for sure, though. If Aaron Hernandez is in heaven, it's because of the truth that was represented on the Bible verse that he chose to write on his forehead before he took his life. And if he's not in heaven this morning, it's because of the graveness of the truth that's represented in that selfsame verse. John 3:16 is the very heart of our gospel. John 3:16 is the verse that tells us that we have a need, that God loves us so much that he sent a solution, and the way into that life is by believing.